So we turn over now in our Bibles to the Old Testament. We'll continue our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. And today we're looking at the second chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I'd like to read the entire chapter at this time. All 26 verses, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and let us hear the word of God. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great, and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, and grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then made more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise men than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also was vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what is man for all his labor, and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful, and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment, more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. How precious is the word of the Lord in every part. And what a blessing that he has given us his Holy Spirit, whereby we might understand it and seek to apply it to our life. Beloved of the Lord, 3 weeks ago, you may remember, I began a series of sermons on the book of Ecclesiastes from the book of the preacher, as it's called. And what we noted already from our study of chapter 1 is the theme of the entire book. Namely, the futility of life, the fact that it is altogether without meaning and without purpose. Notice, if it is lived without reference to God. That is the life that is without meaning, without purpose. It is the life that is lived without reference to God, without acknowledging God. Vanity of vanities, the preacher says. All is vanity. This is, remember, a charge against the creature. It's not a charge against the Creator. No, it's a charge rather against the creature, man himself, who has rebelled against the Creator, a charge that man has brought sin and misery upon himself. He's brought a curse upon himself, a curse that reverberates throughout the whole created order. There is nothing, therefore, absolutely nothing that man can do to relieve himself of these troubles that he's brought upon himself, let alone eliminate them. And that a life lived without God in this world, think about it, as if a life, any life, actually could be lived without God in this world, without Him in whom we live and move and have our being. But anyone who would try that, that is a life entirely and absolutely without hope. Now that's pretty pessimistic, isn't it? I can tell you it's despairingly pessimistic. But only with respect to the futility of the creature going his own way, trying to pull himself up by his own bootstraps, and thinking that he can live in God's world without acknowledging either his dependence on God or his responsibility to Him. And yet life is not without meaning. Life is not without purpose if it is lived for the Lord. And that's what makes all the difference, isn't it? That's what makes all the difference in the world, whether it's a life that is lived for the Lord. It's not without meaning and purpose if we, in the words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I want to repeat what I emphasized last time, that this message of the book of Ecclesiastes is no more despairing than all the rest of the Bible. But while the other books of the canon tend to focus more on the joy of the Lord, they focus more on Christ, our only hope of glory, the book of Ecclesiastes points us rather to the frustration. It points us to the futility and absolute absurdity of living or trying to live one's life without Christ. However, I believe that for this very reason, this book of the preacher is particularly relevant for our day. If ever there was an age when the book of Ecclesiastes was written for, it surely is written for our day, the age in which we live. When we consider this age of skepticism in which we live, this age of widespread unbelief, this age of postmodernism and all that goes with that, it's this book of Ecclesiastes that men need to turn to. They need to blow off the dust and read this book once again and consider what it has to say, because it speaks directly to their need. We live in a time when most men are practical atheists. I don't say that they're atheists, but practical atheists. That is, they live as though there were no God. If you were to ask the average person on the street whether he believed in God, he would probably tell you yes. But how many there are who, in spite of the fact that they will tell you that they believe in God, attempt to live their life as if God Himself did not exist? So entrenched are they in their independence, in their own carefree lifestyle, and doing whatever it is that is selfishly convenient, whatever it is that they want from themselves, never mind anybody else, that they, even if they were to hear the gospel, even if they were to hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if they were to hear it winsomely and persuasively, still, they wouldn't want it. They wouldn't want anything to do with it. No, they'll chase their dreams and pursue their pleasures. They'll try to figure out on their own, all on their own, the meaning of life and try to figure out what it is they're doing here. They just don't know how bankrupt their own ideas really are, or how they've cheated themselves through the postmodernist philosophy and empty deceit of our age. Such people need to hear this message particularly. They need to come back to the book of Ecclesiastes. They need to hear it. They need to be confronted with what is inherently wrong with the road that they have chosen themselves to pursue. They need to learn that even if it seems to be a road that is right, and I'm sure that to a great many people it does appear to be a road that is right, nevertheless, its end is the way of death. Well, this morning we come to chapter 2. After learning that in much wisdom is much grief, and that he who increases knowledge increases sorrow, the preacher turns to the enjoyment of pleasure. If you have your Bible open before you, let's look at these verses together. This is the first thing that the preacher deals with in the second chapter. It's the enjoyment of pleasure. And we see that in verses 1 to 3. Now, the enjoyment of pleasure here doesn't necessarily mean that the preacher indulged in the fleeting pleasures of sin. There are pleasures, after all, which in themselves are morally acceptable and well within the range of what even a godly man or woman might, for a brief time at least, do. The point is, though, and this is what we need to understand here, that the preacher pursued these pleasures not as something that might be enjoyed in passing, but he pursued them rather as a way of life. He pursued them as a means of determining the purpose of his life. He thought that this was how he might find meaning and purpose through pleasure. What many people do just because they want to, in other words, they do it for its own sake. The preacher turned that into an experiment. He wanted to see if this would work. He wanted to see if this was the answer. Can hedonism, the indulgence of the senses, provide fulfillment and meaning? Is this what I'm looking for? Is this how I'll find the answer? He wanted to know. Well, what he learns here is that a pleasure-seeking life, a life of laughter and mirth, does not produce any lasting pleasure at all. Indeed not. It brings no profound satisfaction. It brings no long-term peace of mind. Now, this is not to say that laughter and merriment are wrong, of course. No, this is what often brings a measure of healing to one's troubled sinews and bones. The Bible, as a matter of fact, recommends laughter and merriment as a therapy for certain kinds of despair and depression, that kind of thing. But to create mirth or laughter as an end in itself, to pump oneself up with it and to become dependent upon that, as if one could actually make this a way of life and it be a meaningful life, that is sheer folly. That's the whole point here. Laughter and constant partying cannot deliver us from the troubles of this present world. Only Christ can. Only Christ. Even if laughter should help to escape for a brief moment, if it should help us to think of something else for a time, still what a cruel deliverer it is. Because when all the laughter and the mirth are gone, what do we find? We find that we're no closer then to solving our problems or to lifting ourselves up and out of our troubles than we were before. Next, I want you to notice, as an answer to his deepest needs, the preacher turns to something else. He turns to making improvements, and that's what we find in verses 4 to 6. Making improvements. We all know of people who try to keep themselves going through laughing and joking and seeking to satisfy their bodily appetites, I'm sure. But let's not forget how many people there are who do the same thing, who try to do this same thing. They try to keep themselves buoyed up. They try to keep themselves from sinking back into their troubles. How? By simply making improvements in their life. Changing their circumstances. trying to make things better, all the things that are around them. Some people are constantly changing jobs and regularly moving to new cities. I'm not saying that it's wrong for someone to change his job, or that it's wrong to move to a new city. Not saying that at all. But when someone constantly does this sort of thing, when he does this as a means of making his life fulfilled and giving it meaning and purpose, as if that's what his life is about, then there's something terribly wrong. I heard of one man who repotted himself, as he put it, every 10 years. And there's some people who attempt to do that far more often than that. They hope that every change will be an improvement over what they had before, and that every improvement in turn will bring with it an improvement or an upgrade in their own quality of life. Others don't do anything quite as drastic as changing jobs or changing cities, but they change churches, perhaps, or they change schools, or change something at least in their life in search of a new experience. They may buy a new car, perhaps, or a new set of clothes when the novelty of the old one has worn off. They keep fixing up the house, confident that every addition or renovation will not only increase the value of the house, but increase the value of their own life as they live there. Now, there's nothing wrong with making improvements, of course. Indeed, a measure of industry, if it goes beyond mere restlessness, if it goes beyond the purpose of creating purpose, is in itself a good thing. But you see, living to that end, making that what your life is about, making it the focus of one's life just to improve his lot in life, to give his life meaning, is surely a useless existence in itself. We have to wonder, where is the Lord in all this? Where is the will of the Lord being sought in that? What comes to mind is the rich fool of Luke chapter 12. Remember the rich fool? He wanted bigger and better barns, didn't he? This is what he lived for. This is how he sought fulfillment in his life. This is how he would go after that. He would improve what he had. And then he would sit back, resting on this accomplishment, very self-satisfied, rather like King Nebuchadnezzar, looking all about him, very pleased with himself when he considered the hanging gardens of Babylon, which he had built for himself, as if this were all he really needed. This is what his life was about, what it gave it meaning. "Well, you fool," the Lord told him. Remember, that's what the Lord said to the man in Luke chapter 12. He said, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have built up?" And then next you'll notice the preacher turns to the amassing of wealth. The amassing of wealth. We find that in verses 7 to 9. We know what excessive wealth and even the lure of it can do to someone. It takes his mind off the things of eternity, doesn't it? And it makes his mind to spin on the baser, more fleeting things of this world. Jesus said, "It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, what a curious statement to make. The Lord Jesus takes that which everybody knows is utterly impossible, that any camel should ever pass through the eye of a needle. And he says, now, here is something that is even more impossible. That any man left to himself, any rich man, should ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Two impossible things. But what makes the second thing even more impossible is that the rich man is so determined not to give up what he has. Paul said, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." And then he goes on to tell us why. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Is it wrong to be rich? No, of course not. Being wealthy is not something that's wrong in itself. It's desiring to be rich, you see, which is the problem. It's setting one's heart on that, which is the problem. But I can tell you, a very great problem it is. Setting one's heart on the riches of this world. And a terrible bondage to those who have been shackled by it. And this is why Agur prayed in Proverbs 30. When he said, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with the food you prescribe for me. Feed me, Lord, with that food which you have portioned out for me and you know is in my best interest that I should have it. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Most people, the vast majority of people, believe that they would be happier if only they could be rich. That this is the way to be satisfied and content. That their wealth, if they had it, would buy them the fulfillment and purpose in their life that they're looking for. Now, a great many people, even yet, will want to pay lip service to the notion that money isn't everything, doesn't buy everything, doesn't buy happiness. Many people will still say that, even yet. But more and more, what do we find? What many people really believe is that money will buy them happiness. They're convinced of it. But the preacher learned from God through his own disappointing experience here that the accumulation of riches is as useless and unprofitable to that end, finding meaning and purpose to one's life, as is everything else that he had tried. It's not how much money we have that adds quality and meaning to life, but whether we're privileged to enjoy God's blessing on what we do have, however little or much that may be. Listen to these verses from Psalm 37. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And any believer who has ever experienced that knows exactly what the psalmist is talking about. Let me put it to you today. You know what it is, believer, to be upheld by the Lord, to cast all your cares upon him, knowing that he cares for you. David said, and this is Psalm 34, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Note the whole focus of that. The whole focus of that is not on the goodness of things, but on the goodness of the Lord himself, who is the giver of those things. The fact of the matter is, if we have the Lord and we're looking to him, we already have everything. And if we're not looking to the Lord, if we're not relying on him, we have nothing at all. So what a blessing it is, what a source of inexpressible joy to hope in the Lord, therefore. To know what it is to walk with the Lord and to wait upon him, to be strengthened in the inner man as we wait upon him. Again, Psalm 34. The young lions lack, they suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. It doesn't mean that such people are going to be made rich or wealthy in terms of what this world considers to be wealth, but it does mean that they will be provided for, that the Lord himself will provide for them, and that in Christ they will consider themselves supremely blessed. Is it not an insult to God? Indeed, is it not a great and gross idolatry? To hope not in the Lord, but only in the things that he gives us, our possessions, and then not even acknowledge that those possessions have come from God in the first place. 1 Timothy chapter 6, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, says the Apostle Paul, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God,
who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Well then, having found every way of the world to be meaningless and unprofitable, not getting anything out of a life of amusement, not getting anything out of a life of improving things, not getting anything out of a life of amassing wealth, the preacher returns, I want you to notice in verse 12 and following, to consider wisdom and madness and folly. Not so much this time to see if this is the way to go, looking for another way to do the same thing. No. But to learn, rather, by thinking things through, this is why he does it. He wants to think things through what it is that is so useless and unproductive about worldly ways. What the Lord teaches him through this exercise, by thinking things through, as I say, instead of by experiment, is that wisdom does have certain advantages. And it's true, isn't it? Wisdom does have certain minor advantages over madness and folly. That's very true. I want to stress minor advantages, however, nothing more. The wise, for instance, may avoid many of the inconveniences and needless irritations that make life so frustrating. Their wisdom can help them to that degree. The wise are able to foresee, in many cases, the more obvious pitfalls and dead-end streets to which foolish men are subject at every turn along the road. We mustn't make too much of these minor advantages, however, or think them greater than they really are. The fact remains that both the wise man and the fool are subject to death. Both are subject to death. They're subject to the same death. They're subject to the curse of being passed by and lost forever. Is there anything the wise man has, anything he might do through his wisdom, whereby he might escape the calamity of death? No, there isn't. Not a single thing. Is there anything the wise man can do to prolong his life, to put death off for a time, to delay the inevitable? No. Again, there isn't anything he can do. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, when and how he will. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's absolutely nothing any man might do to prevent his death. And let's face it, if death is the end of everything, if this is all that any of us has to look forward to, if death is the be-all and end-all of life, this is it, there's nothing else, that it renders his life and all that it's about void and utterly meaningless. If that's all it's leading to is just to die, then life itself is of no value at all. There's a familiar saying based on several scriptures: you can't take it with you. And sometimes we hear that saying, don't we? You can't take it with you. For we brought nothing into this world, says Paul, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. The materialist, the man who is clinging to all his earthly treasures, he responds to that and he says, no, maybe I can't take it with me, that's true, but I can leave my possessions to my children. I can leave them to my heirs, and I can at least take some pleasure out of that. I remember one man I knew years ago who said to me, you know, I'm so rich, I don't even raise money for myself anymore. I'm raising it now for my children, and soon I will have raised enough money to see them through their lifetime, and I'm also thinking now of raising money for my grandchildren. So they'll never have to do anything. They'll never have to work a day in their life. They'll make it through with what I give them. And while he thought that was a joyful thought, I thought, how depressing. How despairing. How useless. Perhaps if he had thought a little bit more about it, he would realize that this was not a joyful prospect at all. Can a man really take pleasure in leaving money to his heirs? Not if he thinks much about it, he can't. The preacher says, verse 19, and who knows whether he, the heir, will be a wise man or a fool? You see the problem here. Here is a man who, because he has a lot of money, and I want you to appreciate the more money he has, the bigger problem this is, he has to worry whether someone is going to steal it. Normally, the poor man doesn't have to worry very much whether someone is going to steal what he has. Nobody's going after it. He's a poor man, after all. But a rich man always has to be concerned whether someone's going to steal his money. He has to worry whether, through bad investments or a failing economy, he might lose it all. But then, as if that's not bad enough, he has to worry whether his heir, the one who comes after him, should be a fool and will squander in a single day what it is that he himself has taken an entire lifetime to acquire. As he thinks about it, and the more he thinks about it, his anxious thoughts trouble him all day long. Verse 23, even in the night, his heart takes no rest. Is there no escape? No, as there is no escape from death, so there is no escape for the carnal mind from worldly fears or the threat of losing all that he cherishes. But this isn't the end of the story. It's not how the chapter ends. The Lord continues to teach the preacher. He instructs him at this time with that wisdom which is from above. And what the preacher learns through all this, I want to summarize under 3 points. 3 things he learns. Let's look at them one by one. The first we find in verse 24, life and labor are to be enjoyed. Life and labor are to be enjoyed. What has become a burden, what has become a pointless drudgery for so many people, the life that they have, what it is they do in life, it ought to be a great joy, for so God has intended it. What a practical and what a very important lesson this is. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. And that's really the key right there, isn't it? Whatever it is we receive from the gracious hand of God, we should receive it with thanksgiving. Our life, whether we be rich or poor, can and should be enjoyed. The work, in turn, the labor that God has given us, that He has provided for us, one of the very special means that He's given us whereby we might serve Him, this ought also to be enjoyed. For God, says 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, gives us richly all things, everything to enjoy. What a blessing then. What a marvelous blessing to know that. And what a radical difference it makes to our whole world view. Life is meant to be satisfying and lived according to God's plan and holy purpose. That is, a life that is lived to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever is a life that is satisfying. It's not a life without trouble. But even in the midst of trouble, the believer learns that the joy of the Lord is his strength. Secondly, another thing that the preacher has learned here, we see it also in verse 26, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in His sight. That is, to someone, anyone, who by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has been declared righteous before Him, who in humble submission obeys the commandments of the Lord and seeks thereby to please the Lord. Here is the key to the enjoyment of life. If you wanted to know what it was, and if you thought that it couldn't possibly be found anywhere in the book of Ecclesiastes, as a matter of fact, we find it right here. The very key to the enjoyment of life. Contentment comes with godliness, with walking humbly before God according to His Word, and striving with the help of the Holy Spirit to please Him, to please the Lord. Contentment comes with godliness. And what's more, says Paul, godliness with contentment is great gain. Gain is not to be found in money. It's not to be found in houses or lands. is to be found in godliness with contentment. Notice the enjoyment of life doesn't come apart from living for the Lord. It doesn't come from pursuing any worldly ways, nor does it come from our seeking to serve it up somehow on our own. No, joy, real joy, is a gift of God. It's one of the exceedingly great and precious rewards that He bestows on the righteous for their faithful and zealous obedience. Only the Lord can make us joyful, believer. Only the Lord can do that. And only by walking the paths of righteousness can we know what it is to rejoice in the Lord, to be glad in Him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We sang about this earlier from Psalm 4. You, O Lord, have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Any joy, so-called joy, that men manufacture, any joy that men try in any way to reproduce themselves, is as empty and meaningless as the crackling of thorns in a fire. And that's what the Bible says. The cackling of a fool is the crackling of thorns. And that is what will eventually become of it as well. The laughter of unregenerate men will be thrown at last on the fire, and it will be burned along with everything else that they do. Let me ask you today, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you sought and found refuge in Christ? Have you found meaning and purpose for your life in Him? He who has my commandments and keeps them, said the Lord Jesus, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Oh, how the Lord delights to show his loving kindness and favor and mercy to those who delight in him and look to him and to him only for salvation. But then there's a third thing that the preacher learns here. And this is also verse 26. A third lesson here. God gives the impenitent sinner, God gives the unregenerate, the unbeliever, the work of gathering and collecting, notice. But to what end? To what end does the unbeliever do this? That the wicked and unbelieving may at last give to the righteous. An unbeliever might spend his entire life trying to amass as much wealth or gather whatever it is he possibly can and give himself meaning and purpose, but at the end, it's all taken from him. And it's given at last to the people of God. The same thing is taught by our Lord in his parable of the talents. Matthew chapter 25. To everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has, even what he thinks he has, even what it is he aspires to, will be taken away. Are you an unbeliever? Are you someone who does not have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And seeking to live your life without reference to God. Perhaps you already know what it is you need to do. Perhaps this is something that you've thought about before, but you've been putting it off. You've been resisting it. Let me remind you again what it is. We find it in John chapter 3. John 3 verses 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. If you're an unbeliever, I want you to understand that this essentially is the core, the main thing that the Bible teaches, and we find it everywhere we look. That God so loves His Son, He's given everything into His hand. All power, all authority, He's given it to His Christ. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If you're an unbeliever, my friend, if you are someone who is seeking to live his life without Christ, without acknowledging the Lord, without being thankful to him for all that you have, then this is what you need to do. You need to make closure with Christ. You need to commit everything to Him. You need to be able to say, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this chapter of Your Word that we have been privileged to look into this morning. We thank You, Lord, for the preacher, for his experiences, for the manner in which he went about these various ways of trying to find meaning and purpose for his own life, and in each case, discovering that there was no fulfillment there, nothing that could satisfy. Every cistern he turned to had no water in it at all, but was broken, dusty and dry. Oh, we thank You, Lord, that You were also pleased to teach him and to teach us that meaning and purpose are found only in You, O Lord, only through the Christ that You have provided, the one and only Savior, whom to know is life eternal. Lord, we ask that You would teach us these lessons. Open up Your Word, O Lord, that we might understand it, but also open up our hearts that we might embrace the truth as it is in Jesus, that we might more and more, O Lord, be emptied of ourselves, and that we might be filled with Christ. O Lord, for any among us here today who does not know You, does not love You, and knows full well that he never has, may this be a day when he or she comes under conviction, and that You are pleased, O Lord, to work in the heart of such a soul. Lead that person out of darkness into Your marvelous light. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.